Galatians 6, I want to pick up our reading beginning at verse 11 and read down through the end of the chapter and just make a couple of quick points related to last week's message before we get into the rest of the text. These words bring final words of admonition, final words of blessing. They contain the benediction, not just the closing, but really a pronouncement of blessing. Paul trying to wrap it all up into one final powerful paragraph. And you see that his glorying or the boasting that he speaks of in this text comes from the passion of his heart. And that's why in verse 11 he says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." Now I have basically held to the fact that he's writing the closing of this letter as he has with at least 12 other letters that he wrote. Some would believe that he is saying, in essence, "I wrote the entire book of Galatians by my own hand." And I don't know that we can know that for certain. But certainly he wants them to not miss the point, as if to say, "Here in bold letters, I write this to you. Don't miss it." And then he turns us in verses 12 and 13, as we saw last time, to the false glorying that always arises out of human achievement. And he says, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you or compel you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law. They desire to have you circumcised that they may boast or glory in your flesh. And Paul would emphasize here that this false boasting, you see, while glorying or boasting in something can arise from the passion of a heart that is about a right thing, he says what has happened here is their passion, their boasting is rising out of the false sense of human achievement. That what they do is observable externals. It is a practice of prohibitions and ceremonies and forms. And through this, they draw then these absolutes, we would say. And he's not talking about not drawing absolutes related to doctrine. But he's talking of drawing absolutes based on standards, based on images, based on ceremonies, based on rituals. So that they would say, if you don't do this, if you don't hold this, if you don't believe this, if you don't practice this, you can't be right, you can't be received by God, you're not faithful. And it's a reminder that these things can be done. There's stipulations that we can lay out as men, that these are things that Christians should be doing and should practice. But the mere involvement in them, the mere practice of them, is not the evidence of the outward of an inward transformation. It's merely an evidence of outward conformity. There's a great danger in believing because we do these things that we have the assurance that we have been saved by faith. But it's also very possible that in doing those things that we rest in what we are doing, though we say we believe in faith in Christ. And so Paul was writing to point out that this human achievement mindedness, this legalistic mindedness, was a sole focus on producing something that could be perceived and presented as success. Success in the eyes of men. Desiring others to see their zeal, their advancement, their commitment to the cause and to the numbers that they could generate. They sought after what man is so notorious for, a measurable standard by which to evaluate themselves. So I was reminded in a devotional reading yesterday, we must never reduce Christianity to a matter of demands and resolutions and willpower. It is a matter of what we love, what we delight in, what tastes good to us. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. That is the call of Scripture. And so while Paul presents us with this image of glorying that arises out of the passion of the heart, and he warns of the human achievement-based glorying, Paul says, but there's something far superior that the Christian boasts in. We pick up there in verse 14. Setting himself as the example of the contrast, he says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. In verse 14, Paul draws this dramatic contrast to the full scene of our eyes as he says, but far be it from me that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have to be honest, I love the reading of the King James and the New King James where it says, God forbid. Though I trust you understand, that's not the actual translation. That's the phrasing that is used. It communicates the intensity of Paul's words. It's very simple in the translation of just two words that imply this idea of let it never happen. May it never be. May I never consider or even contemplate. May it be inconceivable that I would ever attempt to glory or to boast in anything other than the cross of Christ. The word boasting generally carries a sense of, or I guess I'd say a connotation, or invokes within us a sense of disdain. We call people braggers, boasters. And we hear that word boasting, we're like, this just doesn't even feel right. And when man boasts about self, it's pride-filled. But when man boasts about the things of God, it is an attempt to glory or to rejoice or to exalt, to give praise in such a way that we try in our best effort to make Him display as worthy of all our affection, of all our attention. And Paul, in contrast to the Judaizers, who were trying to turn Gentile believers and Jewish Christians, try to turn them back to this system of religion, this human achievement-oriented life of, yes, it's okay to believe in Jesus, but you must do this, 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 and this. You must be circumcised. You must keep the ceremonial dietary restrictions. They were, in essence, Paul says, bringing them back to bondage, back to enslavement to a system that was mere images and insufficient to bring them to saving faith. Paul is in contrast, for Paul, pride of self and pride of human achievement had been replaced with the pride of the cross. Pride of the Savior who is perfect in His righteousness and suffered for imperfect, sinful man. The old commentator F.F. Bruce states to his contemporaries, to Paul's contemporaries, the cross bespoke of unspeakable shame. Its mention, even the very thought of it, provoked utter horror and sheer disgust. You didn't point to a guy walking out with the cross and going, now that's what you need to be like, son. If you saw someone crucified, you recognized the disdain that the cross spoke of. You recognize the stench of death upon the cross. You recognize the utter shame and humiliation, most often being stripped and the cross borne on them as they went to the place to be crucified. But Paul says, for the Christian, for me as a preacher of the gospel, he says, it is the glorying in the cross that distinguishes us. I don't want you to understand. Paul doesn't pick. There are many things Paul could have picked from, even from the life of Christ. We're coming up on Easter. He could have said, I glory in the resurrection. You know, we. Seems like just a couple months ago, we were celebrating Christmas. He said, I glory in the birth of Christ. But he points to the cross of Christ, the turning point, if you will, of everyone who's come to saving faith. The turning point, some would say, or the central focus of all human history. And Paul didn't pick it because he didn't himself. He didn't pick glorying in a crucified Savior because he himself didn't have anything by man's standard to glory in. When you look at the apostles, the disciples and the apostles of Christ, you look at a group of men and it would have been easy to look with disdain on them in that culture. They were mostly simple fishermen. There was one professional man, but he was a tax collector, so he was already despised and considered a traitor. And Paul describes himself as one born out of due time. And he describes himself, and if you look at how what Paul had going for him, Paul was not an uneducated, simple laborer or fisherman. He wasn't a tax collector. He was many things by man's standard that commended him. He was learned. He was literally gifted. He was a powerful preacher. He had traveled. He was evident, successful missionary. He was esteemed and held high esteem by many in the church and countless believers. He was an apostle. He had his religious standing. He had his ethical pedigree. He has his surpassing skill and labor in religion. Yet what does Paul say in Philippians 3? But whatever gain I had, I counted all as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. He doesn't mean a head knowledge. Of the intimate relational knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish. Waste, refuge, dung, in order that I might gain Christ. So Paul says the cross for the Christian is the sole source or sole object of glory. That's the first reason why he glories in the cross. Or his first focal point of this Christian's glorying in the cross. What a dramatic contrast. Self from self to the Savior. From human achievement to divine achievement. The false message of man-centered versus God-centered gospel. And this is contrary to what we would expect. It's certainly contrary to what people of that day would have expected. Because the cross was an image of offense. It was an image of shame. The cross has always been an offense to the religions of the world. In 1 Corinthians 2:23, it is called a stumbling block to the Jews, and it's called foolishness to the Greeks or to the Gentiles. But for those who are being saved, for those who are in the process of being rescued from this present evil age and delivered into the glorious kingdom of God, it is the wisdom of God and the power of God. So why does Paul make it his sole object of glory? Because it represents the sacrifice of Christ. The cross represents the sacrifice of Christ. Boasting in the cross was to believe it was the main, believe that it was the means of acceptance with God. That it was the only way of acceptance with God. That the sacrifice of the righteous Christ on the cross was that which enabled Paul and us to obtain a righteous standing with God. By the righteous death of Christ, we are made acceptable. It was upon the cross that the punishment of sin was atoned for once and for all. It was there that the suffering of Christ was the appeasement of divine righteous wrath. So that Paul would write to the church at Corinth, "For our sake, He, God, made Him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." You see, the cross was the only symbol, really, throughout human history and continuously represents Christian faith. And that is somewhat ironic that the most gory, heinous expression of suffering, the instrument of the sentence of death, that which was degrading to individuals and publicly humiliating, would become the very instrument through which God would choose to display His mercy and love in saving grace. Became the tower and symbol, cherished by believers, the object of suffering, transformed by God's divine purpose to the symbol of forgiveness. It is the cross, the place of suffering, that God points us to the amazing grace. For in Christ's death, He propitiated and expiated sin. He propitiated in that He turned away God's wrath by Himself. And He expiated sin by offering His sacrificial blood and Himself as the covering of that sin. And in this, we are forgiven. In this, our sin is removed. And in this, the justice of God was satisfied. John MacArthur rightly states, any person, whether religious or irreligious, nominal Christian or pagan, who denies or rejects the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice for the salvation of men is an enemy of the cross. It doesn't matter by what name or what title or how many degrees he lives. So the cross is the sole object of glory because it represents the sacrifice of Christ, but it also represents the inability of man or the insufficiency of man or the sinfulness of man. There's something naturally ingrained within us that wants to believe inherently that we have some good, that we can offer something to God, that somehow men and women are able to do or add something that God will accept. But it doesn't matter how devoted, how committed, how much we believe we keep it. It is never enough to commend us to God. There was one perfect sacrifice. There was one perfect Savior. So that Jesus, during His earthly ministry, to deter us from pursuing that course of offering something to God that we somehow are contributing to our salvation. He said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. He says in Matthew 5 and verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There's only one interpretation of that word perfect there. It doesn't mean pretty good. It means perfect, spotless, holy, just like God. And there was one who was just like God, and His name is Jesus. What God did was to send Christ to die for us while we were still enemies. That's the truth that is so often missing from the message of gospel witness. It is not that you were somehow a pretty good person and God, and you needed a little help, therefore God sent Christ. He says, no, He sent Christ when you were the enemies, when you were rebels, when you disdained and despised Him. Yet God chose to love, set His love upon you, and in mercy to send Christ to die for your sins that you might receive the righteousness of Christ and be forgiven and have life eternal. No wonder John says, herein is love. Not that we love Him. That's not love. Not God's kind of love. Herein is love, not that we love Him, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the appeasement of God's wrath for us. You see, the reality of the cross is that it undercuts every human religious system of works and righteousness. And is the very reason why you cannot preach the gospel without the cross. There is no gospel message without the cross of Christ. But you must do more than speak of the cross. You must be more than contented that the cross was the place where Christ died. As one writer says, a nominal Christian, I think, quote, nominal Christian, is content with approving of the way of salvation. But a crucified Redeemer, way of salvation by a crucified Redeemer, the true Christian loves it, delights in it, glories in it, shudders at the thought of glorying in anything else. He goes on to write, say, brethren, are such your views? Are such your feelings? Do you see how base and unworthy it would be to glory in anything else? I ask you, who profess faith in Christ, what possibly could you bring to the table? What feeble attempts of additions of man might be brought in comparison to the atoning sacrifice of Christ? What might you have that you could draw attention to yourself and draw attention to yourself, much less that would commend you to the Father in place of the finished work of His Son? No wonder Paul says, the Christian, we glory in the cross because we have nothing else to glory in. Glory in the cross, secondly, because the cross is a symbol of separation. Look what he says in the last part of that verse. By which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The cross is a symbol of separation. Something remarkable happens when an individual comes to saving faith in the cross, through the cross of Christ. They die. You say, that's not remarkable to me. It is if you understand in the context. You see, when the day that Christ was crucified, technically we say there were three crucifixions. I'm not talking about the two malefactors, one on each side of Christ. Christ was crucified, but according to Paul's words here, the world was crucified, and that we as believers, in the context, Paul says, and I was crucified. It is a symbol of separation. Separation by the instrument of death. Death is what every individual deserves. The wages of sin, the payment, the consequences, the dividends of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Jesus went to the cross and He died in your place so that you wouldn't have to go to, and you wouldn't have to die for your sins. I can't remember who it was, but it was one of the old guys, maybe Leonard Ravenhill, who said everyone knew when you went out of town bearing a cross, you weren't coming back. They knew you weren't coming back. No one was coming back to life from the cross. Nobody was going to get up off of that cross. It was the ultimate symbol of death. It was the ultimate symbol of separation. It is in that sense that Paul here is presenting that image before our eyes again. It's what he's already said in Galatians 2 and verse 20, right? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You see, the last part of verse 14 points to a profound impact the cross has on the believer. It literally, the cross literally changes everything. That's not just a phrase that we say. That's not just a logo or an image that somebody puts on a t-shirt or on Pinterest or on Facebook. It is the reality to those who truly have been born again. Paul says, first of all, the world died to me. That is, the world dies to the believer. We consider the world dead to us. But the word world is making reference to the system of man with God left out. As one writer said, it's the epitome of the unredeemed creation. That is, of everything outside of Christ in which man seeks glory and puts his trust. You see, Paul, like all the rest of us, were at one time connected to the world. And we were connected like a baby is connected to the womb of the mother, and from that we receive all of life and identity. But at the cross of Christ, the cord was severed for the believer. And what once was our identity, and once we found all our life in compass, suddenly that's no longer a part of us. That's no longer our identity. To change the image and make it more graphic for you, it is like roadkill. Paul says the world is like roadkill to me. We see it all the time around here. Sometimes I'm traveling on long trips and I'm just counting the number of dead deer on the side of the road. I'm not glorying in the dead deer on the side of the road. But I look at that and I'm thinking, can't somebody come clean that up? Because, and as a cyclist in the summer months, I desperately want somebody to clean those things up off the side of the road and out of the ditches. There are times when it's literally, the stench is so powerful in the heat of the sun that you just can't stand it. And you don't go over to that and go, I really hope something good comes of that. So that's done. That's over with. I don't expect anything good to come out of it. I don't expect it to come back to life. I don't expect it to be able to give me anything. And Paul's saying, that is the perspective that the believer has to the world because of the cross. We are to look at this world system, this life apart from God, the mindset of this present evil age that seeks to drive us and to shape us and to capture us as we live in this hostile world, hostile land, as we live under this ideology, philosophy, priority, and the ethics and the religion of this age that lives in defiance and rebellion to God. And we look at it and go, I don't want any part of that. It's disgusting. It's repulsive. It has nothing to offer me. I have no affection for that. It is that system of satisfaction that's captured in the words of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And it is a very antithesis of what we are called to in Romans chapter 12 to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, those who are in Christ, who've come to the cross, have been find that they have a new identity. They've been brought into out of the system of corruption and placed into another system, if you will. That's what Paul is saying here. These words represent the godless materialism, the vanity, the hypocrisy, the rebellion that characterizes the age and the spirit in which of this age. It captivates all that the world holds near and dear in honor and success and worth. And we would no more think of bringing a dead corpse into this auditorium this morning, dressed in a new polo suit, and think something good is going to come out of that. And yet, Paul says, if we don't understand that that's what we do when we bring that philosophy, that ideology, that mindset, those desires into our lives and into our homes, it's just like dressing up a dead corpse and thinking something good's going to come of that. Nothing but decay comes from that. Nothing but corruption comes from that. So I ask you this morning, are you bringing in the world into your life, into your thinking, into your home, into your marriage, into your family? You see, it's when we as believers in Jesus Christ, when we become believers in Jesus Christ, that our value system changes. We're no longer conformed to the world's values. But find instead that we are being transformed by the renewing of our mind, which grasps and approves the will of God. And nothing but nothing weans us more from worldliness than the cross of Christ when we behold it as it really is.
the significance of it.
You see, believer, this means that unbelieving men and women of this world count success and value no longer holds a sway on you. That you don't measure success and value, you don't measure approval the way the world does. You don't look at your accomplishments and your provisions and your possessions the way the world does. The believer is to see no worth in those things when compared to the value of Christ. Paul says, I may know Him and the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death. Total ownership. But it's not only that the world is dead to the believer, but the believer dies to the world. Are you dead to the world? Or does the world stamp their approval on you? He's not just saying the same thing. It's really the other side of the coin. Just consider what is happening to believers around the world who stand up for the cause of Christ and they're being put to death. They live in a culture that ours hasn't caught up to yet. Notice I said yet. But there is a disdain, even in our culture, for those who would stand up for what's true and right and moral and biblical. And we're the odd ducks, and we're bizarre, and we're unloving, and we're whatever phobic. Why? Because our lives don't measure up to the standard of the world anymore. We've been delivered out of that. But let's be honest, we struggle with that. Christians often struggle with not having the acceptance of the world. You see it frequently in music industry. People who seem to start out doing well and they're singing songs and maybe they're not the greatest, but they're okay. And they begin to get more and more and more like the world because there's a desire. I want, and I've heard this statement, I want the world to see that Christians can do good things. Live Christ! And they'll see that Christians do good things. Don't try to gain the world's approval. You're dead to the world. If you live the life of Christ, they look to you with the same disdain. They may value you as a worker. As a Christian, you should be the best worker in your business. And for that, they value, but only, I would say, as a man values a slave who works hard. Not because of your morality, not because of the truth, not because of your commitment to Christ, not because you give your funds to the gospel, not because you put a priority on morality in your home and in your family, not because you waste your time going to church in their eyes. What is Paul really saying? Well, one writer puts it this way. This means that Christ's power at the cross crushed the invincibility of the world's hold on us as an external influence, and it crushed our desire for which arises out of our hearts as we are influenced by the law of sin that resides in us. It cut off the world's influence on us. It puts down the influence of our own fallenness that arises from the law of sin within us. Is the world dead to you? And are you dead to the world? Are there compartments of your life where you pursue things that the world would look at and say, that's okay, that's normal? If the world is saying you're normal, you're certainly abnormal Christianity at best. And I don't mean abnormal in a positive way. Are you pursuing things that the world sees as normal so that they don't see that the gospel is cutting through the marsh of falseness and fallenness that is natural to you and I? So they don't see that the gospel is permeating all of life. They don't see that your desires and your thinking and your affections are not for the things of this world, and you don't place your value on those things and you don't esteem those things. Are you dead to the world because you're not practically? Are you dead to the world? Because if you're not dead to the world, you cannot live a life of Christ. Maybe you'd say this morning, I need to take take up the practice of daily dying. And to renew my sense of daily dying to self and dying to this world and dying to the thinking of this world. Paul says, I die daily. And yet Paul says, and Christ lives in me. Maybe this morning you have given yourself to some basic principles of the life of this world. This system of thinking and living apart from God. And God is urging you this morning to come to confession and repentance this morning. Maybe you would even say this morning, there's some common practices of taking back up this human achievement basis of feeling good. I mean, I'm sitting here this morning and I felt good about the fact that I'm coming to church rather than I come to church because I need this because I'm not good, but God is good. And I come out of desperation. I come out of necessity. You see, the cross is thirdly the means, the singular means of transformation. Look what he says in verse 15. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. You see, the cross is the means, the only means of transformation. Here in a book where Paul has downplayed circumcision over and over, what we might expect to hear is that uncircumcision is more profitable than circumcision because it's not a hindrance. Or we might have expected once again to hear Paul's statement, it's neither circumcision or uncircumcision, but faith working through love. But Paul's not emphasizing faith here. Instead, he is emphasizing the internal aspect of saving grace. The transformation that has taken place, it's not, there's no value, there's no worth to the external apart from the reality of the internal. It doesn't matter if you're circumcised or you're uncircumcised, Paul says. What matters is that you have been transformed from the inside out. And that only comes through the Spirit of Christ. Why Jesus would say to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's why Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. The new creation here, the new creature, is brought in essence into a new world order. Not the new world order that the world talks about. Or not the reset that the world talks about. But this new world order in which Jesus, who died and who rose again, has ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high, who reigns as King and Sovereign. It is into that realm. It is into that new system of reality that you have been ushered in by God's saving work through the cross of Christ. And through the indwelling Spirit, these things, all things become new. The emphasis of the cross is one of internal, spiritual rather than external. Externals are never the real evidence of what's going on inwardly. Why was it so hard for the Jews and the Judaizers to give up this external emphasis? Because the externals are always the familiar. The externals are always what we've come to trust in. The externals are always what we've done. The externals are what we're confident and contented in. And so you understand what when Paul was bringing this message, it wasn't an easy message to receive. The gospel is never an easy message to receive. If we believe that the gospel is the easy message to be received, we don't understand the gospel. Because it means we have to die. It means we have to stop glorying in human achievement. It means we have to stop clinging to what we have or who we are. It means that we find one boast, and we boast in the very thing that the world detests, the cross. That which is foolishness. That which is a stumbling block. And then he says in verse 16, and as for all who walk this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. The cross is the sole object of glory. It's the symbol of separation. It's the single means of transformation. And it's the standard of the people of God. Or I could say it's the rule of the people of God. Notice those who walk according to this rule. You go, wait a minute, Paul is bringing up rules? The word there is the idea of measurement. It is something that is measurable. It's a standard. It's a principle. And to conduct one's life according to the principle of the cross of Christ. And those who live under the reality and the principle of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, with all that that entails and all that involves and all that means for God and man, those folks get to know the peace and the mercy of God. The peace speaks of the change in the believer's position. They are no longer at odds. They're no longer enemies. They're no longer in conflict. But they're at peace with God. And it's that peace with God that allows us to be at peace with man. And then he says, and the mercy. The ideal of mercy here is the removal of our sins. But coupled with that is also, as the verses that follow point to, is the kindness of God that comes in His grace to us. So he says this, walk according to the rule. Paul says, if you would have peace and you would have mercy of God, you must choose the way of the cross. You see, there was no greater display of the love and the mercy and the grace of God than through the cross of Christ. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. But God commanded or demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. These words may well be the final invitation for the Judaizers, for those who would rest in human achievement, to forsake their man-pleasing ways and embrace the way of the cross of Calvary. To learn of Him, learn His word, demonstrate in their lives that they are the recipients of peace and mercy of God. That means that we don't live complaining every day. It means that we don't live bickering and fighting. We don't live in argumentation. We walk by the new rule, or as it is, we walk not according to the flesh, but we walk according to the Spirit, and we glory in the cross. And so we don't have to fight for our way. We don't have to bicker for our own way. Our glory, our boasting, our settledness, our peace, our contentment is in Christ. He is all. But what about this phrase, and upon the Israel of God? I'll be honest, there are various understandings of this. And I'm going to give you the simple version, because I believe it's the version that makes the most sense. While some would take this to be a separate group of people, that those who follow this rule of life would point to Gentile converts and the Israel of God being a separate group, I think that is absolutely inconsistent with the entirety of the book of Galatians. Because at no point in the book of Galatians is he trying to draw a line between the two groups. But instead, what's he doing? He's bringing the two groups together. That those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy upon them and upon the true, we would say, the true people of God. You see, this is not a statement of nationalism. Paul's not now bringing in the nationalism of Israel into this. He's not pointing to them as a separate group of people. Rather, this is to drive home the main message of the letter, that the true descendants of promise, the true children of Abraham, the true children of faith, are both Jews and Gentiles who are walking according to faith in the cross of Christ. Those who have embraced the cross are the true people of God. In every age, we would say. So the cross is the sole object of glory and the symbol of separation, the sole means of transformation and our standard as the people of God. But then he says finally in verse 17, from now on let no one cause me trouble. For I bear on my body or in my body the marks of Jesus or the marks of the Lord Jesus. You see, the reality is that the cross is also a sign of suffering. And not just the suffering of Christ, but it's a sign of the suffering for the believer. Early in the epistle, Paul wrote calling the believers to let no one trouble them. And here we see that the troubling of the church through unnecessary and even errant teaching is to trouble the very messenger, in this case the Apostle Paul, trouble the Apostle Paul. It is to trouble the messenger of God. It is to trouble ultimately and against the truth of God. Paul is not writing to his opponents because they're likely not reading this. He's writing to the church. And he says, in essence, don't you allow them to trouble you, thereby troubling me. Don't let them use you to trouble me. I've made it very clear upon what I stand upon and what I believe, and I do so at the expense of my own body. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. There's nobody saying I'm stepping away from this because I have the marks of what it means to be beaten for the cause of Christ, what it means to be shipwrecked, what it means to be have been beaten multiple times, to have been in jail, to have been stoned and left for dead. He says, let no one trouble me. I have the evidence and the way I have lived my life and the consequences that I bear with that I belong to this path, the life of the cross. Yet Paul did not bemoan them. Bemoan his condition as a victim, but believe that God in his providence permitted these for the benefit of the church. In Colossians 1, 24 and 25, he says, the things that have happened to me have fallen out rather for the furtherance of the gospel. Those who were to threaten the peace and the unity of the church, those who were opposing Paul, were not just focused against them, but were opposed and troubling the truth of God and would be judged accordingly. You see, to preach the cross is to preach an exclusive message. To preach the cross is to do more than make mention of Christ's death. It is to proclaim there is no salvation apart from that obtained by Christ for his elect through the vicarious and perfect atoning of sin. May the question be asked of us who would find glory in anything else other than the cross. Whether it be the good gospel work we think we do or our general human efforts, whom have you saved? Not even yourself, for no one can rescue you from the clutches of Satan's kingdom and deliver you into the kingdom of his dear Son. For whom have we paid the ransom that we might save and rescue and free from the judgment and the impending condemnation of sin? And what have we here? What do we hear to that question? But the low grade whispers, nothing. Nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. As Paul would write to Corinth, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Let us pray. I want to return you to the text. Because I can't end on glorying in the cross after dropping that on you and that weight of responsibility on you without giving you something that actually undergirds that and gives impetus to the realities that are here in play. In verse 17, Paul limits the reality of this peace and mercy, this new position and this removal of sin in God to those who walk according to the cross. That is dying daily to self, to self's ways, to self-desires, to self-appetites, and living in the way of faith, not living with God left out of our daily life and daily decisions and our choices. In this real life moment that we are all in the midst of, we are reminded that we need Jesus. We need Jesus in every part of our lives. Our soul, our mind, our body, our emotions, our motives, our passions. This is what it means to walk in the way of the cross. And as Paul closes out this book in verse 18, he points us with one final gaze to the cross and why we would glory in the cross and why this is essential. Because the cross is the server, if you will, of God's grace. It is the means by which God is reaching out in grace. The dispenser, as one would say. He closes this letter with a benediction of blessing. His concern is for the well-being of those who have been battling with not with flesh and blood, but battling over this struggle. Who needed to come cleanly to a break with the flesh and an embracing of the cross of Christ. To be restored in a right, obedient faith to Christ alone. And he ends with committing them to the grace of Christ, which alone is able to save. You see, the message can be proclaimed, but it is the grace of God that must commend it to us and establish us in it. For notice, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, or in your spirit. He is not concerned about the external moments of life at this moment. But he is pointing us once again, the grace of God will be evident in the externals, but the grace of God must be in your spirit, the divine enablement to live this comes from God's grace dispensed to us through the cross. If you walk in the grace of God, the divine enablement to live out Christ's righteousness that you receive in salvation will become a reality. You won't be worried about monitoring the externals. You'll be consumed by the reality of what is internally true, and it will flush out to the externals. People over the years come and they say, this is wrong and that is wrong. My life is a wreck. My marriage is a wreck. My children are this or that. What do I do? And what that really translates into most of the time for us is, what's the quick fix so I can get back to life? What's the quick fix so that I can get back to living my comfortable and satisfied, or to use the phrase today, my best life? That's not what you need. No, instead, you need to be like Christ. You need to let the Spirit lead you. Let the grace rule your heart and change.